Father, you know us, you care for us, and you're wanting to change us. So we do ask this morning that you would be doing a good work as we sit under your word. Amen. Well, chapter 13 that we heard and chapter 14 are some of the most gripping and horrific and utterly devastating chapters in the Bible. We're looking at them today because we work our way through books of the Bible and we're working our way through the book of 2 Samuel, and this is what we've come across. It's a passage that reads less like a devotion and more like a crime report, something that you might hear in a traumatic therapy session than you'd maybe expect to find turning up at church. This account is an account of events that happened, and it shows us how sin snowballs, how broken relationships can get. And ultimately, it's a reminder that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We're in 2 Samuel, and we've been following the life of the great King David, the man after God's own heart. He's the head of the household that is fractured. David's house is broken. And we heard from God himself last week in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that the brokenness has come from David's own horrific sin, adultery, and murder. And so this promise from the Lord that the sword will never depart from your house, that David's actions have consequences. And that's what we're reading about today. David's actions have consequences not just for himself, but for his descendants. It's not just genetics that are passed on within families. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, the physical resemblance. But often we see character being passed on from one generation to another. There's a sense that although our society likes to say we are individuals, we all have a belly button. It shows that we were connected, whether we like it or not. And when sin snowballs from generation to generation, devastation flows. To try and get our head around this passage today, we might approach it a little bit like a crime report. We're just going to follow the various participants. I'll just give you a summary, though, of the events and relate it to the family background. If you've got the QR code on the back of the chair as a study guide, if you want to see all of David's brothers and cousins and everyone, there it is. But I'll highlight who's involved in our passage today. Initially, it begins with Amnon, David's eldest son, and we hear that he is consumed with lust for his half-sister, Tamar. She's beautiful, but unattainable. But his cousin, Jonadab, schemes a plan so that he can lure her. And so Amnon pretends to be weak. Then he physically overpowers Tamar. Tamar resists. She offers Amnon some options, but eventually she's overpowered, raped, and left desolate. This angers her father, David, but he does nothing. This infuriates her brother, Absalom, who waits for 2 years before eventually hatching a plan that kills the perpetrator, Amnon. Absalom then flees to his grandmother's homeland to seek refuge until David's nephew and chief commander, Joab, realizing that the household is falling apart, devises a strategy to try and restore David and Absalom. Absalom returns, but things aren't quite right. In fact, they're only going to get worse. We're just going to follow the various people in our passage. I'm going to begin with Tamar, who we meet in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. We're introduced to this beautiful young woman. Her appearance has attracted Amnon. She's Absalom's sister, David's daughter. She has a treasured place within David's house. And after her half-brother, Amnon, assaults her and sends her away, she's left desolate, outwardly wasting away. We read that she tears her ornate robe. This robe that signified her purity, potential, and her preciousness, As the daughter of the king, she mourns, she puts ashes on her head, and she goes to live in her brother's Absalom's house. And we read in chapter 13, verse 20, that she is a broken woman, desolate. She's not dead, but she's clearly a hollow figure because of the events that have unfolded. The story never returns to her. We never hear her voice again. Tamar is truly one of the most tragic figures in the whole of the Bible. Her cries were ignored. She was taken advantage of. Amnon lustfully and forcefully approached her. He violated her. She even tried to reason with him. She pleads firstly for her cause. She warns him of the impending shame that his actions will bring on him. She's even willing to compromise, to find a pathway that they might be able to have a valid relationship. But despite her pleas, Amnon refuses to listen. He's overwhelmed by this unrestrained desire for her. But in Tamar, we see a model of moral clarity, even in the midst of personal assault. She's in no way passive. She speaks the truth to the very face of her perpetrator. But she has no support. She flees to her brother's house, Absalom. He tells her to be quiet, perhaps suggesting that he's going to deal with it. But her father, the king, he's aware of what's happened and he's angered by it, but he does nothing. The tragedy for Tamar is many. Not just the violation, but that those with power refused to listen and certainly didn't act. Her voice disappears from history. She's a victim of a dysfunctional and broken house. Now, we may wonder why this account is in the Bible. It's certainly not to condone the actions, but it does acknowledge the brokenness of our world. It shows us the effects of when sin snowballs, that devastation does flow, and that brokenness is real. So Tamar's situation can resonate with many who are harmed in the generations that have gone, even those today, who either silently or explicitly are asked to protect the family name rather than allow truth to be voiced. Victims whose cries have been absorbed into institutional silence. Tamar reminds us that when sin snowballs, devastation flows, and that brokenness is real. Next, we read of the perpetrator, Amnon, who becomes so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. He's a man who's confused lust with love. It's a warning about the danger of allowing desire to be reframed as personal need. He's so determined to get whom he wants that he brings in his cousin, who devises a scheme that if you pretend to be weak, there'll be an opportunity. And then, feigning weakness, he then overpowers Tamar physically. His craving to satisfy his desires was unrelenting. This is a man whose desires ruled him. And as is often the case with sin, clarity flows after the temptation has been succumbed to. Amnon hated her with intense hatred. His lust gave way to hate. But what Amnon had thought was love was like his father, taking what was not given to him. He doesn't pursue the good of Tamar. In fact, as she gives him options for how things might proceed, he shows that he clearly doesn't care for her. He wants to consume her. And so when his desires have been satisfied and those desires then leave, he quickly discards her. Like father, like son, taking what hadn't been given to him. But with Amnon, we see a weaker figure. Unlike David, who could just call Bathsheba, Amnon lacked the authority to get the woman he desired. He needed his cousin's plan. He needed his father's complicity. And David was the one who asked Tamar to go and care for Amnon. And having got what he desired, he just rejects her and moves on. And in this, we are reminded of the danger of this strong sexual desire that God has given us. That when it is expressed outside of his purpose, it's like a raging bushfire that just leaves devastation, as opposed to being that source of warmth and delight as we see in a fireplace. Amnon literally exiles Tamar, rejecting her and removing her from his space as though she is the problem of what's happened. It's almost that Amnon as the perpetrator reimagines himself as the victim. Such is the snowball effect of sin in David's household. Next, we meet Jonadab, the enabler. He was a very shrewd man. Now, shrewd can be positive, but here it functions on the flip side. With Jonadab, we see cleverness without really having a conscience. Intelligence without integrity. It's dangerous and very destructive. Jonadab is like any white-collar criminal. Fraudulent, deceiving. And so Jonadab, as Amnon's cousin and confidant, devises the plan. If you feign your illness, if you ask the king to send Tamar to nurse you, then you'll have access to get what you want. He uses his intelligence as a tool for exploitation. He's that family member who schemes things. He represents every enabler in a family or an institution that is making a way for people's desires, good or bad, to be realized. He reappears in verse 32 to calmly explain that he'd known all along that it wasn't all the brothers who'd been killed by Absalom, but just Amnon. And so systems of abuse rarely survive without people like Jonadab, those faceless individuals, often in the background, enabling people's self-interest to be realized. Then there's Absalom, perhaps the most complex character to unpack in these chapters that we have today. Rightfully furious as he finds out about what Amnon has done to his sister. That seems right, doesn't it? He seems like the only one willing to stand up for the injustice that has occurred. But on further investigation, rather than standing up to Amnon, rather than calling his brother out, he says nothing to him. Rather than calling him for an honest confession, he waits. For 2 full years, he waits. Not waiting for a confession, not waiting for restitution, but calculating a cold plan of revenge. You see, Absalom judges himself as qualified to execute justice against this harm. And so he uses the Feast of the Sheep Shearers as an opportunity to orchestrate Amnon's murder. Now, I'm sure Absalom's revenge felt satisfying in the moment, that this half-brother who had hurt and violated his sister and left her destitute had finally got what was coming his way. But although revenge satisfies in the moment, we see in his actions, he quickly flees to Geshur, his grandmother's territory. And Absalom lives there for 3 years in sort of a political asylum situation. You see, Amnon deserved judgment. So there's something right about Absalom's actions. Someone needed to act. And he's taken on the role that his father has left vacant. The king. David was the judge of Israel. He refused to act. Absalom's violence isn't unprovoked, but vengeance rarely leads to just outcomes. And so by chapter 14, Absalom is in exile, geographically distant and safe, but emotionally imprisoned. And we hear of the tension, chapter 13, verse 37, David mourns for him daily, yet David doesn't go to him. It's Joab who eventually engineers a return through a wise woman. But even at the end of chapter 14, David's reconciliation with Absalom is incomplete and token. They're dwelling together, but they're not able to see each other's face. The estrangement between Absalom and David is formalized. The house of David is broken, and the hints of problems that are going to arise in the future are raised. We hear at the end of chapter 14 about Absalom's beauty, his stature, and we're reminded of Saul, the impressive king. We're reminded of Samson, the judge with the flowing hair, outwardly impressive. But what we're going to see in the chapters that follow is that Absalom is inwardly tormented, and his heart is not bent towards mercy or justice, but more bent towards destruction. Finally, there's David, arguably the most important character in these two chapters, not for what he does, but what he refuses to do. The text is fairly precise about his failures. He heard of this violent act, this hideous act, and he did nothing. His anger never turned to action. He didn't punish the perpetrator, his son, Amnon. It seems that his love for his son has paralyzed the place of justice in his household. He was angry at what he'd heard, but that anger wasn't converted into action because he obviously couldn't bring about discipline on his son. And so David's refusal to challenge and address sin has a devastating effect. He himself, as a father, was passive when his daughter needed an advocate. There's no record of David comforting her, visiting her, pursuing justice on her behalf. She doesn't go to his home. She retreats to her brother's home. But David's failure is not only personal. It's a failure of his vocation. He was the king. He was the judge. He was required by the law to act, and he didn't. The king was the guardian of justice for God's people. Yes, David was angry at what had occurred, but it never manifested action. He missed the window with Amnon. For 2 years after the rape, he could have approached his son, called him to account, invited him to repent, at least have a pathway towards some healing, but nothing. Then after Absalom kills Amnon, again, there's another window for David to intervene. 3 years, Absalom is in exile in Geshur. He mourned for his son, but he never pursued him. He longed for reconciliation, but he never acted to help bring it about. It's only through Joab that Absalom is actually brought back. And even in that, we see that this king has lost all authority. People have to work around him to get the right outcome rather than work through him. Even as David and Absalom are reunited, it's sort of a begrudging reconciliation. Sin has snowballed, devastation has reigned, and the house of David is broken. We can't help but wonder whether David had failed to actually deal with his own sin. We heard about his confession and repentance last week. But it seems that he hasn't got his head around the fact that repentance is the pathway for restoration in all circumstances. David's house is weakened as he fails to call his sons to account. And this weakness is going to utterly destroy their household. And so there is a confronting message for parents and fathers who don't own their own brokenness. There's a sense that we cannot adequately protect our children from their brokenness if we're unwilling to deal with our own. And so the sins of the father aren't merely genetic, they're formative. The most confronting thing for any parent is knowing that your children are being formed by whatever you are normalizing. It's confronting. It's convicting for every parent, every pastor, every leader of an organization. Being passive has an effect. When someone in your care is being harmed, your silence is a choice. When you delay for personal comfort, it's a decision. David did nothing. Absalom reacted via emotions. And so these extremes are something that we can resonate with in the situations that we face. And whilst the details of this family seem quite extreme and are hopefully unrelatable for us, the kind of brokenness, though, is probably more familiar than it is foreign. Think about your own family. Mistakes and failings of one generation passed on to the next. A conversation, a discovery, a decision. That sort of moment where it feels like your family broke. But then you see glimpses of it repeated in the generation that followed. It's this idea of an egg being scrambled. I was having to sort of counsel someone in a very messy family situation, and someone said, once the egg's scrambled, what are you going to do? You see, you can apologize, you can repent, you can change, but you can't unscramble an egg. And so David's house is broken, and no one can give Tamar back her purity. Absalom cannot unspill Amnon's blood. David can't rectify the years of silence. Some actions are irreversible. Some wounds leave a permanent scar. And I think we can all relate to Absalom. Looking at the damage, overwhelmed with emotion, thinking, what do I do? I think there's the warning of not being passive like David, but there's also the warning of not being reactive like Absalom. And probably the balance is us being able to take responsibility for ourselves in the midst of brokenness. So I guess sort of this this connection between generations is that, like, our brains, our neural pathways, they're formed in our young age. And so what we see growing up is normalized. So if your household growing up is chaotic, your nervous system learns to just expect that or even then recreate it as an adult. If normal in your household was emotional unavailability, you may find yourself, even as an adult, unable to offer what you've never received yourself. There is a reality that we are a byproduct of our family. Our pathways, our way of seeing things is influenced by others. But the good news is that we are responsible for how we live. We are accountable. We can't just blame our parents. And God's designed our brains that new pathways can be carved. It's painful, it's slow, and it's hard work. But it begins by us taking responsibility for our actions, trying to respond in a mature way rather than reacting, either with violence like Absalom or with passivity like David. Now, it's a pretty heavy sermon, so I'll just give you a lighter illustration to try and get the point across. Helena, as many of you know, has been playing soccer, and apparently the other week, the other team was dirty. They were tough and they were rough. And so Helena's team are reflecting. What are we going to do? We're going to fight back? What's the ref doing? Why doesn't the ref bring justice? But Helena was telling me that amongst all the solutions, one of the things that resonated with her whole team, most of whom aren't Christians, is what one of the Christian ladies said. She says, "I'll let God deal with them." You see, it's this attitude of thinking, we don't need to be the final judge against injustice. And so when God's justice seems too slow, our reaction in our emotions can often snowball the destruction. Absalom's revenge doesn't bring any healing to Tamar or any restoration to the family, but just creates another cycle of pain. But it's God who sees every injustice, and God has promised that he will bring final judgment. Therefore, as followers of God, we need to resist this urge to be the avenger and let God deal with the evil around us. We hear that very thing in Romans chapter 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Absalom took matters into his own hands. It's probably more positive than David's passivity, to be honest. But it's the seed of an attitude that we're going to see escalate in the chapters that follow that doesn't bring restoration, but actually brings destruction. And not only these next few chapters, but the house of David just spirals. Disobedience, brokenness, failures. A temple is constructed by King Solomon and it's eventually destroyed and God's people are exiled. The line of David is precarious from this point forward because sin snowballs and devastation is real. But even in the midst of that broken house, there's hope. Because like our New York gangster that Luke introduced us today, when we hear of the arrival, the genealogy of a child born, Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, in Matthew 1, we hear another Tamar, not the Tamar from 2 Samuel, but the one from Genesis 38, another woman wronged grievously, but another woman whose name has been preserved in the royal line as a witness that God is able to heal brokenness. Grace operates in the wreckage. And so it's as Jesus grows into a man who lives in this broken world, a man whose house was dysfunctional in many ways. His family thought he was out of his mind. His brothers didn't believe him. He's betrayed by one of his closest friends. Judas, who's a little bit like Jonadab, uses the intimacy and proximity to bring about treachery. Jesus then abandoned by those whom he poured most of his life into, who dies in a publicly shameful way, stripped of his outer garments, and experiencing the utter desolation of a broken world. Remember where Tamar was left? She was a desolate woman. That's where we see Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? That point in this world when it feels like no one was standing up for him. It's at that point that Tamar has an advocate, someone who knows her pain, someone who is distressed that no one, even his loving father, is not by his side. But thankfully, God, unlike David, didn't remain passive. He didn't just hear the suffering of his son and do nothing. He didn't just mourn for reconciliation, but then not move to initiate it. But if we think of the prodigal story that Jesus told, of this younger son who destroys the family materially by taking half of their wealth, destroys their name amongst their community. But the father, despite the carnage that his son has brought, waited, hoping that reconciliation was possible. And as he sees the son in a distance, before the son can say anything, this father is running towards him. He runs toward the very person who has destroyed the whole household, has destroyed his name and broken his heart. And he embraces. And he weeps with joy at the lost being found. So friends, as God looks at us in this broken world, he looks at us we are actually perpetrators of the breaking of this world. God himself resolves to repair what is broken. And with God, the brokenness of this world is reversible. In the resurrection of Jesus, God did what no one else could do. Jesus' blood was spilled, his body broken, relationally betrayed and then abandoned by his father, but death could not contain him. And death couldn't contain him because death wasn't the right consequence of his actions. And so with an empty tomb and a risen Jesus, the extraordinary has occurred. And so nothing is beyond the reach of God. God can unscramble the most broken thing. The Lord Jesus, risen, says, "I am making everything new." You see, sin snowballs, destruction is real, but that cycle has been broken. And vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will justly call all evil to account. But he is making us new. And so to live by faith is to be less reactive, less caught up in our emotions, less withdrawn in our passivity, and to grow up. So it's helpful for us to understand our family of origin, our sort of default setting, what is normative for us. And then it's also helpful for us to sit under God's word and to carve new pathways. To not just react or withdraw, but to move towards and love. And just like our New York gangster, lives can be transformed. And so as a community, we have an opportunity to encourage one another in this restorative work where we move from brokenness to wholeness. And so as we face brokenness, whether it's on the soccer field or whether it's in grievous personal violations or whether it's concerning global distress, we can leave room for God's wrath, knowing that He's qualified to avenge. Let's give thanks to Him for that. Let's pray. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much that you see all and know all. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus, this extraordinary act of resurrection from death, that anything can be reversed. But Father, we know that this side of Jesus' return, there are many wounds that have deep scars. And so, Father, might you be comforting us as the pain of those scars might have become more evident today. Might we be able to receive healing and comfort from you. And Lord, as we experience the pain of brokenness in this world, might we not react emotionally? Might we not withdraw passively, but might we respond in love in a way that is pleasing to you? And so we pray this all for your sake. Amen.